Well, grace to you and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what about that second reading, huh? From 1 Corinthians? I've been a pastor now long enough that I've seen that passage come up about five times in the course of the cycle of the lectionary, and I always enjoy the fact that I don't have to read it, that passage about prostitution, because what I get to do instead, while the reader is reading it, I get to watch you all in the congregation respond to it. And usually it's just the minute that that line comes, do I take the members of the body of Christ and join them to a prostitute? Suddenly everything in the building becomes really interesting. Like, people start staring up at the ceiling, like, is that white stuff on the woodwork dust, or is it maybe, you know, wood wax? Is there something we can do with it? The stained glass windows, people start looking at that. I mean, anything but eye contact, which maybe is the single benefit of this Zoom camera for today's sermon, since I'm going to be talking about this passage this week. We don't necessarily have to make eye contact with another. I'm looking at a camera, you're looking at a screen. Hey, there's one benefit to this. I think that's perhaps one benefit of technology, is the ability to bring up uncomfortable topics without too much, you know, embodied discomfort. But I want to talk about this passage today, not because I want to talk about prostitution, but because I want to follow up on some questions that some of you brought to me following last week's worship service. Last week, it was the baptism of our Lord, and we talked about love of enemies as the mode in which Christians live out their baptismal calling, and that I preached that line particularly with in view of what happened in January 6th at our nation's capital. And some of you came to me with really great questions, like, well, but what? How does love of enemies sit with what is right and wrong, and how do we determine that? How do we figure out things like accountability? How do we get clear that loving our enemies does not mean approving what they do or joining them in some way? How do we start thinking through those things? What does this love thing really mean? And I actually think here it's this, with in response to those questions, 1 Corinthians 6 really has something to say to us on the level of analogy. And it has something to say, at least, about our own accountability as members of the body of Christ. How to have a clear ethic, you might say, about what we choose to do, what we choose to join, and how. What's happening here in this passage for the Corinthian church is this. St. Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, has gotten wind of the fact that men with some wealth and power in the Corinthian church have been going to prostitutes. And they have an argument about why they think that's okay. I mean, mainly they are trying to say, hey, look, God loves us. We have been justified by faith in Christ. Our spirit is good with God. And, you know, it's fine for me to do this. Like, food's meant for the stomach. I mean, my body, it's just kind of, you know, I can do things that I like with it, is the argument that Paul has heard. So Paul has to counter this. And what he says back in his letter is, well, yes, all things may be lawful. Paul's kind of saying that sarcastically there, but not all things are beneficial. And here's why. Bodies and what we do with them matter. Our bodies are, as our psalm for the day puts it, fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together by God before we were born. God raised the Lord and will raise us by his power, Paul says. When God raised Christ from the dead, it wasn't as a spirit. Now, the first Christians encountering the resurrected Jesus did not encounter sort of a disembodied ghost hovering over them. They encountered the embodied person of their friend Jesus, whom they could eat with and embrace. And so Easter life, Easter faith, Christian faith, contends that that kind of resurrection is going to happen to us in time. And in the meantime, We live as though our bodies matter. What we do with them matters. Because they're not our own. They belong to Christ. We are his arms, his legs, his feet. He's our head and we are his members. And so St. Paul argues, you can't take the members of the body of Christ and join them in deeds that don't reflect Christ. So here, join sexually to a prostitute. Now, please let me be clear. 1 Corinthians is not saying this to us because the scriptures think that people who work as prostitutes are bad or unredeemable or polluting in some kind of way. That's not the case. In fact, Jesus spent a lot of time eating with prostitutes, according to the witness of the Gospels. The issue at hand is not the person, the nature of the person, who can be loved and redeemed. The issue is the act, which degrades another person for the sake of the person in power's own pleasure. And St. Paul wants us to understand that that is simply not a Christ-like stance. It's not a worthy use of a body that has been infused with resurrection hope. The life and love of Jesus, to which we are joined in baptism, simply does not permit us to degrade others for our own purposes. And so in our witness, in our common life, in our decision-making about the things we do, sexual and otherwise, we have to find ways to use our bodies and our mouths, our words, our eyes, our energies, all of those things. We have to find ways to use our God-given embodied selves in ways that are worthy of the love of God, which is poured into us in holy baptism. Now, here's a story about what I mean, not prostitution. An acquaintance of ours down in our neighborhood tells the story of how many years ago our local school system was considering building a new building, which they were going to trick out with all kinds of new computers and connections and stuff. I mean, this is about 25 years ago, so computing was still relatively new and unknown. And most people didn't necessarily, you know, still not necessarily a given thing as it is right now. Our acquaintance opposed the investment of the school system in this new building and in all this new tech. He just thought it was a terrible use of his tax money. And so he went to the school board meeting with the intention to oppose the purchase. Now, he was in great company. There were lots of people that did not want their tax dollars being used in this way, that they didn't think it was a good thing. But when the comment portion of the meeting started, people who rose to speak against the purchase, the investment, were so ugly and self-centered in their speech making and their name calling that it revealed to him that he just simply couldn't be counted among their number. And he left, because he felt it was better for him to spend the money and not get what he wanted necessarily, than to be counted among a selfish and somewhat self-centered, ugly group. And he came to reflect on that in terms of his Christian faith, that sometimes being Christian, being joined to Christ, means exercising forbearance on what you think is right in the short term for a greater purpose. Similarly, a friend of mine who's a deacon, an ordained deacon in our church, tells the story of attending a protest for a cause she deeply believed in. But at a certain point, the person who was leading the chants, which often happens at protests, started speaking ugly things about religious people and church folks. And so she went to the caller and said, you know, please change that chant. That is a lie. There are people of faith here who support this. You are speaking a lie. If you don't quit, we're going to have to leave. As a matter of integrity, It was that serious a thing for her. She felt like she couldn't lie about herself and listen to the lies going on while she was there protesting. As it turned out, the caller changed the tune and they wound up staying. But as she's told the story, I've always been impressed because I know in myself, there's always a tendency to sort of go along, to get along, you know, not make waves, not declare my boundaries, and get up and stand up for what I think is right. But I think both of these stories are very much 1 Corinthians 6 kinds of actions, that as resurrection people, we simply can't lend our bodies to actions that go against Christ, whether that action is name-calling or lying, or as we've seen in the last several weeks, you know, violence. Loving our enemies, acting out of concern for their redemption, doesn't mean that anything that they do is okay. We love our neighbors, even our violent ones, but as members of the body of Christ, we're accountable to Christ first and foremost. And you can't take a member of the body of Christ and make it a member of a body marching under a Nazi flag, a banner of willingness and hunger to do violence to others. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. They've been joined to Christ in holy baptism. And that's what we're meant to think. Just as much as you can't take the parts of Mr. Potato Head and stick it into a stuffed animal, we reflect the one to whom we have been joined in baptism. As I've thought about it this week, the clarity that 1 Corinthians really invites us to here, that Christ invites us to, is that fundamental core identity of belonging to Jesus. Finding our truest self in him and not in anything else. Because it's only that that gives us the courage and the discernment to sometimes step away from the crowd. It's only in him that we find the means of living with what we do not like so that we can conduct our lives in ways that reflect his grace, his forbearance, and his forgiveness. Now, to be clear, this is just not easy at all. And when I think about it in these terms, finding my truest identity in Christ, knowing that I'm accountable to Christ, it's really hard. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have my strongest thoughts about where I want to belong. My identity, right now especially my politics, my opinions. I want to indulge my own fears and my own rage. And sometimes my head wants to explode. But then these words of 1 Corinthians come. God raised Christ and will raise us by his power. Our lives aren't our own. God in Christ has made us part of something far bigger than ourselves, part of a body. And it's in that body that we experience the true love, the true grace, and the true mercy with which God truly wants to heal the world. Day to day, God has all kinds of ways to draw us back into that grace. As I've thought about it, though, I have to mourn even more the fact that we cannot gather right now in embodied worship. Even if we wanted to, all of us wouldn't be here because some would choose to stay home. This very fact of being able to be together and sometimes be uncomfortable with one another when the second lesson is being read and tilt our eyes toward the ceiling or to the stained glass windows. You know, that's a gathering that reminds us that it's almost sacramental, and it's reminding of us that we are part of one another. But I think in this time, God has not stopped in finding ways to draw us into that mercy and grace. There are Zoom gatherings like this. There are the scriptures, and there's prayer. And this week, especially, if you're finding your spirit, your nerves rubbed raw because you're not sure what's coming, I would encourage you to go to those places, those deep wells of grace where Christ wants to meet you through the words of Scripture, through times of quiet prayer, to draw you back to who you truly are, which is his beloved child and his limb in this body. And if you need help for that, there's Christian music on iTunes and on the radio, and there's telephone calls. Let's remember these things, and let's receive those gifts, and remember whose we are and who we are, and live our lives, and there, thus receive the power to live lives that reflect that our bodies are indeed temples of the Holy Spirit, made by God for his purpose and united to Christ in holy baptism. Amen. Or as I guess,